In this passage, just wanted to, tonight we're going to slow down a little bit and just not consider the whole chapter. We've been trying to go at rather large chunks, but I would like to really focus on some implications of the first three verses. But before we do that, remind you a little bit of our context. Solomon has told us that the end of everything he is writing is that we would fear God and keep his commandments. The bottom line is that we must fear God and keep his commandments. But what does that look like? And what does that mean? And the argument that he's making is this. It's not that the world is vain. It's not that the world is empty. It's not that the world is evil. But that the world is, God in his wisdom has built into the world just enough futility that apart from him you can never enjoy life. And doesn't matter how much you have or what your circumstances will be, apart from God's grace, you cannot enjoy life in this fallen world. And he is going to, and the book, it can be broken down into about three sections, and chapter 5 is the end of the second section. And he says in verse 19, furthermore, I'll start in 18, here I have seen what I've seen to be good and is fitting, to eat, to drink, and to enjoy oneself and all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward, to work and to eat and to drink and to enjoy life. That is your reward now. There's a greater reward to come, but that is your reward now. And that is not a gift that God gives to every person. In verse 19, furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. Our ability to enjoy life, work, our circumstances is a gratuitous gift of God. In chapter 3, he starts out by saying in this section that God is providential over every event in your life. And there will be seasons of life and death. There will be seasons of killing and healing, and seasons of tearing down and building up, and weeping and laughing and mourning and dancing. And that God has appointed these in such a way as ultimately that we would find in him the source of our every good. In chapter 4, he begins to deal with certain objections that are being thrown up. Well, if God is really sovereign over all these things, then how do you account for the fact that there is wickedness in the courts? And how do you account that there's different? There appears to be no difference between animals and men? And how do you account for the oppression? If God is really a good God who superintends everything, how is it that there is oppression? And also, what about the labor, those who work hard and those who are fools all end up in the same place. And so he starts to deal with these objections. In chapter 5, he begins to answer them. But I want us to consider chapter 5 in light of this idea that in this life, it is God's pleasure to give us grace to enjoy him. And to enjoy our circumstances, to enjoy our labor, to be able to eat and drink and to enjoy oneself and all one's labor in which he toils under the sun and the few years of life which God has given to him. For this is his reward, 5:18. How does that happen? Well, first of all, it's a gift. But where does that gift come from? Well, God. Well, how do we get the gift? Well, we don't get it because it's totally of grace. But we're admonished to grow in grace and to have our hearts strengthened by grace, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 13. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 3 says, guard yourselves as you go into the house of God and draw near to listen rather than offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that their doing is evil. There are those who've gathered in the name of Jesus Christ in Bible-believing, Bible-teaching churches who today have offered up the sacrifice of fools. And the sacrifice of fools will render you unable to enjoy God, or will not enable you to eat and drink of the grace of God. So tonight I'd like to talk a little bit about the sacrifice of fools. So we're going to slow down and just look at a couple verses, with the idea being, what is the sacrifice of a wise man? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we'd ask that you would teach us, lest we be fools. If you do not teach us, and if you do not extend to us the grace that we need, we will be guilty of hasty and impulsive words and thoughts in your presence. And our very worship will not be for the better, but for the worse. We ask, Lord, that you would grant to us grace, even now, to hear and to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen. There is something that you and I know in our heads, but for some reason, we never really embrace it. And that's what Solomon calls here the sacrifice of fools. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew 15, I think it's verse 9. He says, "In vain do they worship me." Which would be Jesus' way of saying what Solomon is saying here. It is possible to be zealous. It's possible to be impassioned. It's possible to be vibrant and excited in your worship of God, and to be nothing more than the worship of fools, and to be vain worship. And some of the marks of this vain worship has to do, in this case, formalism. Guard your steps as you go into the house of God, and draw near and listen rather than offer up sacrifices of fools, for they do not know that they're doing evil, nor be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. There have been times throughout church history, both Old Testament church history, New Testament church history, and post-New Testament church history, where people get used to doing things and thinking that in the doing of something, God is in fact blessed. For example, in Nehemiah 13, verses 10 through 20, we won't look at that, but I encourage you to go back and read it. They had stopped giving their tithes, and they weren't showing up to church, keeping the Sabbath, but they would have told you, yeah, we're zealous for God. I mean, we're the ones who came back from captivity and we're rebuilding the walls. In Malachi, this corrupting of worship got to the place where now, instead of bringing the best sacrifices like the law prescribed, they brought imperfect, defective lambs. Lambs that they would never use in their business are now fit to offer up to God. In Matthew 15, Jesus says, "In vain do they worship me because they have replaced the doctrines of God with the traditions of men," or making the traditions of men the doctrines in which they would believe. But Samuel says this in 1 Samuel 15:22, "To obey is better than sacrifice." To obey is better than sacrifice. God is not looking for creativity. God is not looking for outward forms. God is not looking for you to offer up 1,000 spotted lambs instead of one spotless lamb. He's not looking, as Saul did when he disobeyed God in 1 Samuel 15. For some excuse, say, well, you know, instead of wiping out all the cattle like you asked us to, we were going to offer them up in sacrifices of praise. That's when Samuel says, look, Saul, God desires obedience more than sacrifice. 1,000 lambs sacrificed to Jehovah will not mean nearly as much to him as one act of obedience. And so when we come and we gather not for zeal and not for activities that we have generated. Say, oh, God would really be blessed if we, God is blessed when we're obedient. And our worship ought to express obedience. And so therefore, we should ask ourselves, well, what does the Bible have to say about what worship ought to be? Scripture ought to regulate our understanding of worship. Scripture ought to define for us the elements of worship, the activities of worship, the content of worship, the people of worship. And by and large, when I read these different books on worship, most of the time, what I find is somebody just trying to argue for what they like. Very rarely will you find, and if you look through the modern books on worship, a whole lot of clear exposition of the Bible over what does God say worship ought to be. Rather, it's usually a defense of why we can do what we would like to, what we would like to do. It's not what has God called us to, it's can we do this and still be biblical? Can we have that and still be biblical? But God says to obey is better than sacrifice. So this the worship of fools is first of all formal in that it gets the outward actions okay, but the inward reality isn't there. Secondly, it is disobedient in that it tries to ask, what can we do apart from or above and beyond the worship that God has called us to? For example, Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus, when they offer up strange incense and God kills them. Notice very carefully, the text tells us that they did not offer up. Their problem was not that they offered up incense that God had said, please don't offer this up, and they did anyway. It wasn't say, I do not want incense A. And Nadab and Abihu says, you know, I really like A. Let's go ahead and offer it up anyway. It's not their problem. God said, I wanted B and C. And they said, D has got much more aroma to it. It's not that they offered up something God had said not to offer up. They offered up something that God had not asked to have offered up. Do you hear the difference? It wasn't that they were disobedient in going against a commandment. They were disobedient by adding to the commandment. And then becoming guilty of offering up the sacrifice of fools. And though they did not know it, they were doing evil, to put it in the words of Solomon. Calvin put it this way. He wrote, he says, I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by His Word. The opposite persuasion which cleaves to them, being seated as it were in the very bones and marrow, is that whatever they do has in itself sufficient sanction, provided it exhibits some kind of zeal for the honor of God. But since God not only regards as fruitless, but also plainly abominates whatever we undertake for zeal to His name, if at variance with His commandments, what do we gain by a contrary course? He says elsewhere, I am not unaware of how difficult it is to persuade the world that God rejects and even abominates everything relating to His worship that is devised by human reason. The delusion on this head is owing to several causes. First, everyone thinks highly of his own, as the old proverb expresses it. Hence, the offspring of our own brain delights us and abides, as Paul admits, this fictitious worship often presents some show of wisdom. In other words, we're impressed with our own ideas. You know, we're this proverb of their day says everyone thinks highly of his own. You know, you sit in a brainstorming session and people go, oh, I got an idea. You know what we could do is, you know, and they think their idea is great, and they feel so crushed when somebody says, well, that's not very practical, and you know, and then that always kills the brainstorming session, right? Everybody thinks their ideas are great. And so why not us just brainstorm in new opportunities and new ways in which to worship God? Calvin reminds us that God rejects and even abominates everything relating to His worship that is devised by human reason. And Solomon warns us of this when he says in verse 4 and 5, he says, "When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for He takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow, for it is better that you should not vow than to vow and you should not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it is a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the works of your hands?" What these people are doing in the Old Testament, the law accommodated vows. Vows were never required. They were free will offerings that people were able to offer up, but they were not obligated. But like in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira come along and they say, "You know, we want to vow something to God." And then what they vowed was not consistent with what they really offered up, and they brought about God's anger upon them, and they both were killed, weren't they? How would you like to have that as part of your worship experience? Where God says, "My church, which is called to be holy, I will kill the hypocrite." Wouldn't that be a great place to hang out? It's interesting, after the passage of Ananias and Sapphira, it says in the book of Acts that people were afraid to hang out with the church. Rather than that being a user-friendly church, it was a user-fearful church. People were afraid to go. People, "I don't want to be with them. You might get killed." So Solomon warns us that there's a sacrifice of fools. And so what is the New Testament idea of worship? I'd like us to quickly run through a couple things. And I'm going to give you a set of doublets. And if you're taking notes, you can write these down, and then we'll go back and look at them. First of all, law and gospel. Biblical worship must always be around law and gospel. Secondly, it must be around word and spirit. Law and gospel, word and spirit. Thirdly, word and sacrament. Fourthly, repent and believe. And finally, it needs to be theocentric and Christocentric. Law and gospel, word and spirit, word and sacrament, repent and believe, theocentric and Christocentric. When we rightly understand these doublets, we start to guard ourselves against the worship of fools. What do I mean by law and gospel? What I mean, number one, by law and gospel is that the redemptive act is always central to biblical worship. The redemptive act is always central to New Testament worship. You go to the Old Testament, and you go into the tabernacle, you go into the temple, and everything that happens revolves around the mercy seat and the blood that is to be offered up on that mercy seat for the forgiveness of sins. Everything points to that event. Everything that will happen all year long will point to that one high and holy day called the Passover, and the time when the high priest will go into the Holy of Holies and that one time a year put the blood on the mercy seat so the sins of Israel will be forgiven and the scapegoat will have sins transferred to it and it will be led out into the wilderness. Everything that takes place 365 days out of the year is looking forward to that one redemptive picture of the blood put on the mercy seat and the scapegoat carried away. And worship must always be redemptive in nature. Well, how are we to come and understand redemption? We must come and always guard our understanding of redemption in the sense that it is always redeeming from sin. It's not redemption from a bad family experience growing up. It's not redemption from some type of psychological scarring because people did terrible things to you when you were little. It's not because you've been abused, misused, or confused. It's the fact that you are a sinner before a holy God in need of redemption. In other words, and this will come up several times probably, New Testament worship, whatever takes place in a church, should not in any way have anything to do with the Kiwanis Club or the Knights of Columbus or the Moose Lodge or anything else, not to speak evil of those groups. But what takes place here is about the redemption of a sinner by a holy God. It's not powerful motivational messages. It's not about reaching your potential. It's not about unleashing those great God-given talents that you have. It's about the redemptive act. God dying on behalf of sinners. And everything that takes place in the worship service, much like the year-long calendar of the temple, ought to be pointing to that. With that in mind, turn to the book of Romans, if you will. In the book of Romans, and I say, and this is all under the doublet law and gospel, the what is the purpose of the law? Romans chapter 3. God has given us the law not that we would have principles of successful living, guidelines to which you could unleash your human potential. The law was not given merely to fill the vacuous and vast ignorance that you have, and if you were just given the right information, you could begin to live. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. There is nothing that you can do to justify yourself before God. There's nothing that you can do to put yourself in a place where God, therefore, will extend grace to you. There's nothing that you can do in which you can make yourself, prepare yourself, or in any way color yourself to be in a more favorable light in the presence of God. You will never be justified by any act of righteousness before God. You cannot prepare yourself to be justified. There's no, and as we were doing our study on Luther and the theology of the cross, Luther comes to this conviction that the so-called preparatory ideas of confessing sin and humbling yourself before God themselves cannot be viewed as any type of preparation to receive grace. Because through the law, that which God requires comes the knowledge of sin. Turning over to chapter 10 and verse 4, Paul puts it this way, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness' sake to everyone who believes. Christ is the goal of the law, not your own righteousness. Christ is the end for which the law was given, not your own self-preparation. Christ is that which has been given to us in order to fulfill the law. Paul puts it this way over in Galatians. In the third chapter, this is just a wonderful verse if we can ever grab hold of all that he means by this. In Galatians chapter 3, he says this, verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The law makes you understand your sin. The law leads you by the hand to Christ, so that Christ will be the end and the goal and the fulfillment of the law. As Luther will say in the Heidelberg Disputation, he says that the law says, do, and it is never done. Grace says, believe, and it is done already. The law says, do this. And you never can satisfy the law, because the law will never justify a sinner. The law will only condemn you and come the knowledge of sin. The law, therefore, points you to Christ, because the righteousness of Christ alone, imputed to you by grace through faith, is the only way in which you can be reconciled to God. The law, therefore, leads you by the hand to Christ. And so the worship service ought to remind us of that. The worship service ought to help us embrace that. The worship service ought to help us encounter that. And that's why the worship service should always be built around the two issues of law and gospel. And that's why historically many churches have weekly read the Ten Commandments or read from the law. Maybe they'll read the Sermon on the Mount or portions thereof or other parts of the writings of Moses. They may go all over the Bible to find those things. But they remind themselves on a weekly basis, this is what it means to stand in the presence of a holy God. And we are not fit. And the reading of the law and the teaching of the law on a weekly basis is to bring us back, to remind us that we have a sufficient Savior in Jesus. That which leads us to despair is to bring us to the very hope of the cross itself. And so every worship service should be full of law and gospel. Not just law, because then the church becomes nothing else than a motivational service. This is what the law says. And sometimes when I get done thinking about the sermons that I preached, I ask myself, how much gospel did people hear this morning? Because it's a whole lot easier to preach the law than it is to preach the gospel. It's a whole lot easier to motivate people with guilt than it is to motivate them with the goodness of Jesus Christ. But worship service ought to be built around law for the purpose of leading us right back to the gospel of Christ. So every service should be full of the gospel as well. So that as you walk out that back door, not only have you been reminded and had opportunity to confess your sin to the God who is able to wash away the stain of sin and lead you to the cross of Christ, as John will say in 1 John 1:5, and following that, God, that our message is that God is light, in Him is no darkness. And when we have fellowship with Him, the blood of Christ washes, present tense, present ongoing, active tense, washes us from all sin. To weekly, to be able to walk out the back door and say, yes, isn't God wonderful that He is continuing to wash me each and every week of the sin that I so frequently and easily and willingly commit. I've been reminded of that sin, I've confessed that sin, and I've been reminded of the solution to that sin. It's Jesus Christ and Him alone. Not my vows, as Solomon will say. My vow, I will do better. How many of you, don't raise your hand, but how many of you have vowed, okay, God, this week, I really mean it, I am going to be better about reading the Bible. I'm going to be better about praying. I'm going to be better about controlling my mouth. I'm going to be better about controlling my thoughts. I'm going to, and you vow, you say, God, I really mean it this time. And you walk out of the church service having vowed, and by Monday afternoon, you've already violated your vow. That is the sacrifice of fools. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. You have offered up the sacrifice of fools when you make our religion to be nothing more than this motivational commitment where I vow one more time to be a promise keeper. It doesn't work. It's the theology of glory rather than the theology of the cross, to put it in the words of Luther. Secondly, our second doublet is Word and Spirit. Turn to the Gospel of John in the 4th chapter. Our worship is not to be after vain imaginations. It's not to be after the earthly, temporal, sensory-oriented worship. It is to be around heavenly things. Jesus encountering the woman at the well. In verse 19, she perceives that Jesus is a prophet, and so she begins the first question, and this always amazes me, of all the questions she could have asked a prophet, why is the one question she wants to ask him about worship? And he says, and she says, our fathers worship in this mountain, and you say worship in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Twice He says that we will worship in spirit and in truth. Now, what we need to understand is that, again, it's truth. It's the Scriptures. It's what God has commanded which is sufficient for His worship, not what we want it to be. She's asking a great question. Should we worship over here where the Samaritans have always worshipped, or should we be down in Jerusalem? What do you think the best place? And the issue is not where you think the best place is. The issue is, what does the truth have to say? What has God said? Where do we worship? And Jesus says to her this very politically incorrect thing: you worship in ignorance. She's offering up the worship of fools. Because rather than being obedient to the Old Testament, and the Samaritans did embrace the law of Moses, they should have known they shouldn't have been worshiping where they were. But rather than embracing all that, they just made it all up. But Jesus says, no, you need to worship not in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, because an hour is coming when we'll worship in spirit and truth. And by spirit here, He means not the Holy Spirit, not the spirit of man, but the spirit as opposed to the physical. It's the spiritual worship as opposed to the sensory. Now, because we are not disembodied brains, sensory-oriented worship is not totally wrong. But what was the Old Testament worship? Well, there was a temple, and there was incense, and there was a huge choir, and there were lambs, and there was great pomp and circumstances. The priest would come in these great robes and go through great elaborate washings to go behind the veil and to offer up the sacrifice. And certain expositors tell us that on the Passover week, that so many animals were slaughtered. And as they would slaughter them on the Temple Mount, there was actually places for the blood to run off, and they would run down to the river Kidron. And so many lambs were sacrificed that the entire river would turn red with blood of lambs. And that there was a perpetual stench in Jerusalem, that smell that only comes when there is the carnage of death and the burning of flesh. And so as you go into Jerusalem, your eyes are struck by the beauty of the temple. Your ears are struck by the reading of the word and the pomp and circumstance of the choir and the priestly procession. Your nose is struck as you smell the stench of death to remind you of your sin. And your sense of your hands are affected as you come with your little lamb to offer it up. And as you participate in the eating of the bread. It's a very sensory-oriented worship. But Jesus is saying that there's coming a time and a place where worship will no longer be in heaven. I mean, in this temporal place. And it will no longer be a sensory-oriented worship. It will be a worship that is governed by truth and by the Spirit, in that it will be primarily a spiritual worship, though there will be a sensory element to it, as long as we have their five earthly senses. But that's not what dominates. Now, you go into a lot of churches today, what dominates? Is it the mind engaging truth, or is it the senses of the body being engaged by being bombarded by sensory overload? But another thing I'd like to stress to you, turn into the book of Acts in the 28th chapter. Worship is therefore word and spirit in the sense that truth is what governs it. And the truth not bound up in the Old Testament shadows, in the Old Testament imagery, the Old Testament types, but rather in New Testament realities. But it's also spirit, and it's that it's a Holy Spirit given thing. We have in our day divided the Bible and the truths of the Bible from the Holy Spirit. But notice what Paul says in the book of Acts in the 28th chapter, starting in 25 and 26. He says, And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving. After Paul had spoken one parting word, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, "Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand." Now, what I want you to see here is who speaks through Isaiah. The Holy Spirit. And we could take time, but we won't, to replicate this throughout the New Testament. For example, in Ephesians 6, this is called the sword of the Spirit, right? The Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. Or in 2 Peter 1:21, the prophets were carried along by who? The Holy Spirit. The Old Testament prophets did not speak of themselves, Peter tells us. But they spoke of by God as the Holy Spirit moves them and carries them. And so New Testament worship should not only be law and gospel, it ought to be word and spirit, and that it's built around the truth, the doctrines, not of the Old Testament shadow, but of the New Testament substance and reality, that is Christ. And it's built around the work of the Spirit, because it is the Spirit who speaks through the doctrines. It is the Spirit that has given us the Bible. It is the Spirit who speaks to us through the prophets and the apostles. And it is the Spirit that is the one who is the author and giver of life. It is the Spirit of God that will cause people to repent and believe. It is the Spirit of God who convicts the souls of men. It is the Spirit of God who illumines the minds of men to hear and to believe the truths. It is the Spirit of God who brings success. And so the worship service in the New Testament is dominated by law and gospel, but it's dominated by the Word and confidence in the Spirit of God alone, not in the sensory-oriented, manipulative processes that man can create, but by the Holy Spirit-given methods of the Word of God rightly proclaimed. And this is why the Reformers were so confident that whenever the Word of God is rightly proclaimed, the Holy Spirit is in fact present. And wherever the Holy Spirit is actually present in the converting of the lost and strengthening and sanctifying of the saints, you will find the Word of God rightly preached. And so the Word of God should be central to all that we do, being confident that as it becomes central to what we do, the Spirit of God will also be present and central in what we do. And it's interesting, if you look, and some of you who are old enough now to see some changes that have taken place in the worship service, where it used to be you might read at length from long portions of Scripture, Scripture has often today been removed from worship services almost entirely. And I have sat and listened to sermons where they never even opened the Bible in terms of to explicate any verse at all. Or maybe the sermon is really the reading of a verse and then just telling a whole lot of stories. I sat under the preaching of a man one time who said that his job was not... He said, you know, a lot of you have been critical of my sermons, as if that was new in terms of Christendom. Some of you have been critical of my sermons because I haven't been giving you enough meat, this pastor said. And he said from the pulpit, I'll never forget this. This is just such a poignant moment in life. He said, "It's not my job to give you meat. It is my job to give you cheese on a toothpick." Those were his very words. "Just enough to whet your appetite for you to go home and find your meat." Survey says, that's not okay. So New Testament worship, which is the worship of the wise, is law and gospel. It's word and spirit. And secondly, it is word and sacrament. Turn, if you will, to the book of Acts again in the second chapter. Here you have, I believe, the book of Leviticus for the church. And unlike the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, which is long and cumbersome if you've tried to read through it, the book of Leviticus for the church is one small verse. Acts 2:42. It says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The context, to expand it out a little bit, this is the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit's being poured out upon the apostles and some of the others so that they're speaking in tongues. The non-believing Jews say, "What is this?" And Peter stands up to preach the very first sermon of so-called church age. And he says, "This is that which the prophet Joel has told us about," and rehearses this wonderful sermon and testifies from the Old Testament of who Jesus is and what he has done and how these Jews have crucified the anointed of God. In the midst of this sermon, long before Peter is done, they are convicted. Verse 37, and when they heard this, verse 36, I'll start there. "Therefore, let the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." How do you like that for a nice sermon, huh? And Peter, and they says in verse 7, "And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent each of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.' And with many other words, they were solemnly testifying and kept exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then those who received the word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. And they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe." What's happening here? The very first thing that these people are told to do is to repent and be baptized. And you will never find in the New Testament era from this point on a single unbaptized believer. The early church would never know that distinction, that you could have an unbaptized believer. They would rather err on the side of baptizing people like Simon the Magician, who's not a believer, than ever withhold the grace of God in the rite of baptism to those who truly do believe. But then notice what it says in verse 42. They continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. These are the four ingredients of the church in this age, and the teaching and to the breaking of bread. They were constantly devoting themselves to doctrine and to communion. Their fellowship revolved around doctrine and communion, laced with a big dose of prayer. That's the church. And so the worship service is built around law and gospel, word and spirit, and word and sacrament. They devoted themselves to these things. And the word devote is exactly the word you would use when you consider someone who has devoted themselves to become a great musician, or someone who's devoted themselves to become a great athlete, or a great artist of some sort. Those who become great at anything spend a great amount of time in doing it. You don't become a great musician without playing for hours and hours and hours on end. And while others are out playing or out shopping or watching TV, the great musician is sitting in the privacy of their room playing their piano, their guitar, their tuba, their trumpet, their clarinet, whatever it is. And they play it and they play it and they play it while others play at other things. They devote themselves to that instrument or to that sport or to that art. And what did the church do? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. We should never underestimate the sanctifying graces that are found in the rites of baptism and communion. And it's to our shame that we have gotten to a place where we have. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 very quickly, because our time is gone. And I want to finish this. Very quickly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Verse 14 says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to as wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread in which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" And the word for sharing there, the Greek word is koinonia. It's a participating in. When we come to the table, we participate in the blood and in the body of Christ. And some of that, I understand it because of what he says in the following verses. "Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Why is it that we are one body? Why is it that we can understand that there's a union? Because we all participate in one loaf of bread, which is symbolic of the very life of Christ. And as we all eat and we all drink from the same cup and from the same loaf, there's something that is becoming part of each and every one of us that is true of everyone else who's participating. We're all sharing in this life. We're all sharing in this meal. It's not just some psychological thing where, boy, isn't it great to get together with people and eat, and, you know, and we all know that Baptists can't really have fellowship unless there's food. It's not that kind of thing. It may be true that Baptists have to have food to have fellowship and bring the food on. But what Paul is talking about here is something other than that. He says that as we share from the same bread, we are becoming one together. What is the bread that we share in but the very life of Christ? Verse 18, "Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices share in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No! But I say that things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers or participants in demons." Same word. "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." There's something mystical that happens. And finally, the last doublet. Law and gospel. Word and spirit. Word and sacrament. And the last two is repent and believe. That is our message. And all of you are very familiar with Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." The very faith that saves us is a gift. Everywhere that the Bible talks about faith, it is always a gift. It's not something you do on your own. It's not something you accomplish because you're smart enough, wise enough, have enough insight, or that your teacher is so gifted that he was able to explain it in such a way that finally it made so much sense you go, "Oh, of course," and you put your faith in the promises of God. Faith is a divine act of God worked upon the soul of a dead sinner who cannot believe, who will not believe, because everything inside of him is suppressing the knowledge of God. So God works grace in us. But turn to Acts again in the 5th chapter. I'd like to suggest to you that repentance is no less the gift of God than faith. Acts chapter 5, verse 31, start in verse 29. But Peter, this is after Peter and John had been arrested and they'd had to give testimony to the high priest and his associates. And it says, and they've been told not to preach in the name of Jesus. And verse 29 says, "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to the right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins.'" To grant repentance. The word "grant" comes from the Greek word didomi. It's the same. It's the word to give. To give repentance. To grant repentance. We think of use the word "grant" like a nonprofit agency may write to the government for a governmental grant of money in order to continue their research or something. And the government gives that grant and doesn't say you owe anything for it. It's a pure, gratuitous gift from the federal government to that nonprofit. That's the idea of the word "grant" here. God the Father offers up the Son in order that He might give the gift of repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. My point is simply this. Every worship service that is full of law and gospel, full of word and spirit, full of word and sacrament, is full of the proclamation of faith and repentance. And it understands that faith and repentance is always a work of God's grace. This is what sets the evangelical gospel apart from the Roman Catholicism. And as I've mentioned on numerous occasions, California is full of Roman Catholic missions. And the Roman Catholics would come like into Santa Cruz and they would force the Alani Indians to be baptized, telling them that in the baptism that they did not understand, that the original sin would be forgiven. And then they would whip them and beat them when they would not show up to church, forcing them to repent. That's not a gospel view of repentance, is it? On the other hand, repentance is not something that can be formulated. And the evangelicals, what they've done is so often they say, well, what we're going to do is dim the lights, have wonderful music, have a girl get up who's beautiful and sing a wonderful special song, have someone stand up and share a testimony of how Jesus didn't mean anything to me until my life became all rambles and ruin. Then I found Jesus and my life has been put back together. And so that you start to think, well, gee whiz, maybe I need Jesus too. And then a sharp-looking, slim, well-dressed speaker will get up wearing the right kinds of clothes, carrying the right kind of Bible. I remember when I was in youth work, I was told that I could never speak at a youth rally if I wore adult clothes and carried a Bible this big. You always have to carry a small Bible, otherwise you'll turn off the kids. And we're committed to methods by which we can get people to repent and believe. No, we always have law and gospel. The law there to show us our sin. The gospel proclaimed that we might understand how sin is forgiven. We preach the word, not built around sensory-oriented worship services, but heavenly services, knowing that the Spirit of God wants to come and work in the hearts and minds of men. We bring them back to the Word of God, preached and the Word of God seen in the ordinances of baptism and communion. And every service is built around the need to repent and believe, repent and believe, repent and believe. And that becomes the sacrifice of the wise. The sacrifice of fools, it's formal, it's external. We did the right things. The sacrifice of fools is let's be creative and find really neat bridges to reach our generation. The sacrifice of fools talks about the creativity of man. The sacrifice of fools gets rid of the Word of God and loves stories and music and experiences and vows and will call you to dedication and call you week after week after week to dedicate yourself afresh to God. And this is one reason why I personally believe, and I say this guardedly because this is not necessarily the perspective of the elders, and this is not going to happen anytime soon that I'm aware of, but I'm speaking personally why weekly communion is so important. Because at weekly communion, you come once again as a sinner to be reminded that Jesus Christ died on behalf of sinners such as us. Remembering that every sin that we commit is a betrayal of Christ. In the night in which He was betrayed, Jesus said, take this cup and take this bread. And you come confessing your sin, not vowing again to fulfill the promises, but coming once again to say, God, I am a promise breaker. I'm a covenant breaker. And all the vows in the world will not help. What I need is the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away the stain of my sins and the life of Christ in me, which is the hope of glory, that I might feed once again on the very life of Christ. Because there is no life in me, there is no strength in me, there is no hope in me, and there is no vow that will ever deliver me. Only Jesus Christ. Law and gospel, word and spirit, word and sacrament, repentance and faith. These are the sacrifices of the wise. May God strike us with great wisdom. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come and we confess that all too often, like Solomon has warned us, that we have come and we have offered up sacrifices of fools. We have not guarded our steps as we've come into your house. We have drawn near so quick to speak what we think rather than to come and draw near and listen to hear what you have to say. Father, we confess that we have been hasty and impulsive in our worship in so many ways. And Father, we confess that so much of our Christian life has been the offering up of one vow after another to try better, to do better. And Father, we are sinful people, and we cannot keep the vows that we have offered. And we ask, Father, that you would deliver us from these things, that our hope might be in Christ alone, that our hope might be in the cross, where you meet sinners such as us, not only to forgive us of our sins through the death of Christ, but to clothe us with the righteousness of Christ, that we might stand before you because of his deeds, that we might stand before you because of his merits, absolutely righteous and blameless. And Father, we would pray for the grace that we need even this hour to repent and believe, that our hope would be in Christ alone. Father, grant us wisdom and insight into these things, that as we gather in the name of Jesus Christ from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, that our gathering to worship you would in the end result in us glorifying you. It would result in the better and not in the worse. Not because we've improved ourselves, but by using your means, you have further saved and sanctified this congregation, and that we could go from here rejoicing in what Christ has done on our behalf, in whom we pray. Amen.